We had an election of pastors on Friday night, and the session is expecting to have election of elders and deacons this fall. And so I was asked for this time period to do something related to that. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to talk a little bit about church government. Before we do that, let's pause for prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you have your people in this world, that you have chosen to organize them into societies by geographical area. We thank you that we are part of this congregation, and we look to you to continue to use us as a testimony to the gospel of sovereign grace. We thank you for this time to talk about church government, and we pray that our great desire would be that we would have a government that is biblical, not only in its structure, but in also the way that it functions among us. We pray that the government of our congregation and of our denomination in particular would be a bringing praise to you. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Throughout church history, there have been three basic ways of organizing churches, of governing churches. I list the three options there for you in the first section of your handout. The first is Episcopalian. If you think about it, this is kind of a funny word. It's not something that we use in common language. It comes from the Greek of the New Testament, from the Greek word episkopos, it means in the New Testament overseer or bishop, and we're going to come back to that issue a little later this afternoon. And so we get our word Episcopalian from that. The idea of an Episcopalian church government is a government in which an individual is entrusted with a significant amount of authority in the church. For instance, a bishop, an episkopos, might be in charge of appointing pastors to congregations. I give you some of the denominations that are Episcopalian. There are many others: Roman Catholic, Anglican, Church of England, Episcopal, Lutheran, Apostolic, Eastern Orthodox. Joyce was asking about the Coptic Christians, who are much in the news today. They are Orthodox Christians. They are the Coptic Christians are essentially the Egyptian Christians, although they're found a little bit more widely afield than just what we call Egypt today. Methodist as well. Some groups have a very powerful bishop. Roman Catholic, of course, they have a supreme bishop, the pontiff, the pope in Rome. Others, like the Lutheran churches, have bishops with pretty limited authority, and they are actually elected pretty much by secret vote and by a wide-ranging number of voters. So there is a range here. There's also Episcopalian churches divide into two subcategories because there are certain Episcopalian churches that believe that their bishops speak with the authority of God, with equal authority to the Bible. Now, in the list of the churches here, what churches would be in that category? Roman Catholic and Apostolic. Now, there are churches that believe that there are apostles today. They typically have 12. Some have 72. You can understand why that those numbers would be chosen. So those are kind of what you might call the hard Episcopalian, where there you can get these kind of ex cathedra statements that have the authority of God behind them. And yet there are others. So even though we say there are three kinds of church government, you have a wide range within each of these three groupings in terms of the kind of functioning that goes on in these churches. Oh, by the way, in Roman Catholicism, the Pope speaks with the authority of God under what circumstances? More narrowly than that. Nope. More narrowly. Ex cathedra. Only when he speaks ex cathedra, which means from the cathedral chair, from the chair, technically. And when was the Pope recognized to speak authoritatively ex cathedra? When was that decided? Anybody know? 18, that's right. What year? In 18. 1870, the first Vatican Council, which met 1870 and 71. And that led to a division within Roman Catholicism. And you have what are called old Catholics who reject they don't reject the Pope, but they reject his ability to speak ex cathedra. Now, since 1870, how often has a Pope spoken ex cathedra? Once. And what did he say? It was the assumption of Mary, that Mary went to heaven without dying. That was done by Pius XII in, I think, 1947. So even though we say that they believe that the Pope speaks infallibly, technically he doesn't do it very often. You hear of encyclicals. Those are not considered equal to the Bible. That's the opinion of one Pope on a subject of faith and morals. But it doesn't rise to the level of authoritative scripture, as it were. Okay, now, sort of on the opposite end of the spectrum are the congregational churches. And these would be churches that are like the Baptists, the Congregationalists, the United Church of Christ, the Disciples of Christ, the Churches of Christ. And, you may not have thought of this, all non-denominational churches are, by definition, congregational churches. They exist by themselves. They rule themselves. And typically in this kind of church, you have the whole congregation makes decisions. Now, in some of these denominations, especially certain Baptist churches, you will have deacons, as they call them, or elders. Deacons is the more normal name for them in Baptist circles. And they will make certain kinds of decisions. But typically in congregationalist churches, congregations meet constantly because they make all kinds of decisions. I mean, we meet basically once a year, and then very unusually for things like buying a church building or calling a pastor or electing elders or deacons, we will meet as a congregation. But congregationalist churches will meet more often than that and make a lot of the decisions that we would expect our elders to make. Yes, Sam?
What's the function of a Baptist convention?
Yeah, Baptist convention. Most Baptists will meet in a convention or an association, and it is for fellowship. It has no authority over anybody else, technically. Now, in practice, you get a church like the Southern Baptist Convention, the biggest Protestant church in America. They make decisions, but every congregation is free to accept or reject them. But you get some of the purists, like the Primitive Baptists or the Churches of Christ, and they do not make decisions of any kind. They simply get together and listen to preaching and encourage one another and buy books at the bookstalls and so on. I'm all for that, but you know. So you, on one hand, you have Episcopalian, where you have one person, and then you have congregational, where everybody runs the church. And then somewhere in the middle are the Presbyterians. Now, this word originates also, like Episcopalian, from a Greek word, presbyteros, which refers to elder. That's a typical translation of it. And again, if you think about it, Presbyterian isn't exactly a word that we use a lot in common everyday English. We only use it of certain kinds of churches, of which we are one. Typically, churches that are Presbyterian in their church government have in their name Reformed or Presbyterian. Now, we happen to have both of them, but one of the easy ways to remember why churches might be called Reformed as opposed to Presbyterian is that generally Presbyterian it was used by churches that originated in the British Isles at the time of the Reformation. Reformed churches originated on the continent of Europe. And so you have Dutch Reformed and French Reformed and Swiss Reformed and Italian Reformed and Hungarian Reformed and Polish Reformed and German Reformed and so on. And to some extent they have spread around the world. Whereas Presbyterians generally came from the British Isles. And in this you have something of the Episcopalian in that we have pastors. So you have one kind of superior among equals, if you will. And yet the whole congregation is very much involved in decisions. We don't wait like a Methodist congregation does for their convention every 3 years where the bishop gets up and says, well, Reverend Smith is going to first in Pittsburgh, and Reverend Jones is going to first in Aliquippa, and that's the first the ministers know about, that's the first the congregations know about. And every 3 years, historically, that's not so much the case anymore, Methodist ministers moved. If you think about it, that's one reason why Methodist congregations always had parsonages. Because if you're going to move every 3 years, you don't want to be selling a house every 3 years. So you move from parsonage to parsonage. Of course, you have, look at the typical Roman Catholic parish. They have their church building, they have their school, and what do they have? They have the rectory where the priest lives or priests live. They have to have that because the bishop is constantly moving them around here and there. Okay. Any questions about that very brief overview of three main kinds of church government? Okay, well, let's then look at offices within the church. As you can tell from a discussion, a very brief discussion of the three general kinds of church government, the issue of office in the church, of officers in the church, really distinguishes one kind from the other. We're going to look now very briefly at some of the offices or suggested offices that the church should have. In doing this, we're going to focus very much on a more Presbyterian conception. But it's important to understand that as Presbyterians and as Reformed, we are committed to sola scriptura. Generally, the Episcopalian churches do not believe in sola scriptura. For instance, John Wesley, the founder of the Methodists, believed that there were four sources of authority within the church. The Bible was only one of them. What were the other three? Anybody know? Okay, you have the authority of the church. Experience. That's right. Your personal feeling. If a woman feels that she's called to be a preacher, then that settles the issue. Doesn't matter what the Bible says, as long as experience does that, then that's accepted. And what's the fourth? Okay, when did Wesley live? What century? 18th. And what did people like, educated people in the 18th century like to think led them to truth. Reason. That's right, reason. So those are the four authorities in Wesley's life. Bible, tradition or church, experience, and reason. Okay? And in that case, what could be more reasonable than having a boss? We have a president in a company. We have a president of a government or a governor of a state. Why wouldn't we have a bishop to rule us? Isn't that more efficient? And so by reason, they said this is more efficient. And frankly, sometimes at presbytery or synod, we can almost say, wouldn't it be nice to have somebody to tell us what to do? we believe in sola scriptura, that scripture alone. And even though we recognize that we have reason, we think, we have experiences, we know that church tradition is not without its benefits. But ultimately, we come back to scripture. And so in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition, we say, okay, we want to go see what the scriptures actually teach about church government. So we're going to do that a little bit. Now, we read about a number of offices in the New Testament. There are offices in the Old Testament, but we will not really talk about them today. We're going to focus on the New Testament. Just how many offices there are is debated, even in Reformed and Presbyterian circles, indeed, even in the Reformed Presbyterian Church, as we shall see. Okay, the first that we're going to talk about is what is called the overseer or the bishop. And if you turn to 1 Peter 5:2, you'll see there, this is the New King James Version. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by constraint, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Now, there is one Greek word that's translated serving as overseers, and it is in fact a verb, but it is the verbal form of the word episkopos, or bishop, or overseer. So, Peter is talking here about those who shepherd the people of God as being overseers or bishops. And I think you'll see in Episcopalian circles that very often they will translate this serving as bishops rather than overseers. So we have this kind of office. We also read about elders. If you go to Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul is sailing back to Jerusalem. He's trying to get there by the day of Pentecost. And we read, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, one of the great ancient cities of the Mediterranean basin, and called for the elders of the church. This is the word presbyteros that we use in Presbyterian. Okay, so here we have another officer in the church, elders. We read about deacons, Acts 6:1-6. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there rose a murmuring against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12, this is the 12 apostles, summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Okay, so they're setting up an official position at this point. Now, the word deacon is not actually used here. And there are those who argue that this is not the institution of the office of deacon. But it seems from its description here, which is so similar to the description found elsewhere of the work of deacons, that it must Paul, Luke must be referring to the deacons at this point. And we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and indeed 1 Timothy is very important for church government because Paul is writing to a young pastor. There are questions about church government, and he's trying to answer them. And in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, we have an extended description of the deacons there. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So these are the kind of qualifications that we should be looking for in a deacon when we come to elect them. But let these also first be proved. That is, they need to be those who have demonstrated some gifts in this area, some graces. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, just reading about great boldness in the faith, and you think of one of the seven chosen in Acts 6 was Stephen, and he immediately is a very bold witness for Jesus Christ and pays for it with his life. Historically, in the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, it's been understood that these overseers, elders, and deacons constitute three different kinds of officers in the church. You can see some parallels in the Old Testament. Again, we're not going to go there today. We just don't have the time. Back in the 1970s, the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America changed its mind about this matter. We're going to come to this a little later today, but I just want to alert you to that fact so you don't ask me that now, because I want to go a little different direction. First of all, we want to talk about the issue of women deacons. At the Westminster Assembly, two votes were taken on the issue of whether women should be deacons or not. On the first ballot, a narrow majority voted in favor of having women deacons. In the second vote, which was the definitive vote on the final version of the directory for church government, that was reversed, again by a pretty narrow margin. If you know much about the Westminster Assembly, you realize that, first of all, it's not perfect. Okay, we don't believe that. Second of all, it was a consensus document. And they tried to get as much unanimity as they could. And because they were so divided about the issue, then they simply didn't provide for women deacons. I think that's why you had a shift of opinion, because they wanted to have much greater unanimity than a narrow vote would have indicated for having women deacons. Now, because of that decision, Presbyterian churches like the Continental Reformed churches did not have women deacons until the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America in 1888 decided to have women deacons. This decision was made without study. It was made on purely pragmatic grounds. But since that time, attempts have been made, not only in our circles, but other circles, to justify women deacons. And there are two passages in particular to which attention is drawn, and I will draw your attention to them. The first is Romans 16:1. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. The word translated servant is the word diakonos, or from which we get our word deacon. And one of the things that we struggle with as we study the New Testament, and it's very prominent really in discussions of New Testament teaching about church government, is that the church had to take words from the Greek language and infuse them with a distinctive Christian meaning. And so it took a word that meant servant, diakonos, and it used it for this office. But in the New Testament, you also have instances of where diakonos refers to a servant, the traditional Greek meaning of the word. And it's not always clear what meaning is meant, whether it's the general meaning or the specific meaning. And of course, then the experts go round and round about whether Phoebe was a servant or a deacon, whether she was, you know, essentially a maid or an officer of the church. And I'm not going to argue one way or the other. I'm going to just tell you this is one of the bases on which many people in the RPCNA believe that we should have women deacons. Now, the other is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Verse 11. And at first glance, in most of our translations, you're not going to see why this would have anything to do with women deacons. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Now, if you have the King James or the New King James or certain other translations, you'll notice that the word "there" is not in the original Greek. And in fact, the word translated "wives," and here we are translating Greek words again, can mean women or it can mean wives. And the argument is that in favor of women deacons is that this is actually a reference to women deacons. It should read, "Likewise, women deacons must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things." Now, the obvious retort to that is the very next verse, which says, "Let deacons be the husbands of one wife," which doesn't sound like much like a woman deacon, except in our modern times. So again, here you have the other of the two classic texts that are used to support women deacons. Now, of course, for many people, it doesn't matter what's in the Bible. But in our denomination, we take it very seriously. And so we debate what the meanings of these passages are and what the words mean, what the words mean in their context and so on. But anyway, I wanted to alert you to the fact that this is the way that the RPCNA has historically looked at the matter. Any questions? Comments? Okay, now, it may interest you to know that the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, until recently, never had deacons. As some of you know, I was a pastor in the Reformed Presbyterian Church in the early 80s. There were no deacons in any congregations at that time. And now most congregations have deacons. The practical aspects of the church's life were done by what were called committee. And in most congregations, it consisted of only some men. In some congregations, you had some women who served on the committee. In the congregation I served, every male member above 21 was a member of the committee. It made for a very big committee, but that's how they chose to do it. Now, yes, Mark.
Is there any other work in the RPCNA to resolve the question?
Well, there is no study committee going on at this point. There is discussion about whether we should continue to have women deacons. Certainly, a number of the denominations with which we have fraternal relations have encouraged us to revert to our original practice. There was a vote taken on a proposal to do that about 12 years ago at Synod, and about 41% voted in favor of that. But in order to change anything in our church's doctrine or practice, it takes a two-thirds vote, so it was still considerably short of that at that point. Anyway, the RPCNA, oh, I'm sorry, yes. Yeah, well, I assume what would normally in that case, the synod loves study committees, and so four or five of the brethren will be given the responsibility of studying it. So the decision would be several years off, one way or the other. Mm-hmm. But it's yes, Jean. Yes, each congregation decides, and most of them do not have women deacons. Providence does not. But many of them do. Many congregations do. Covenant Fellowship has some. Has women deacons. That's in the East End of Pittsburgh. The RPCNA did not have deacons historically. And then, in the mid-19th century, some of the pastors decided that we should have women deacons. The debate went on. We should have deacons. And the debate went on for decades before the church finally decided that there was, in fact, an office of deacon that we should have in our churches. It was an extremely acrimonious debate. There were two different denominational periodicals, one for each viewpoint on the deacon issue. Families split over the issue. Some of you know that the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary was served for many generations, really, by four members of the Wilson family, Willson. There are Wilsons in the RP Church today who spell their name with one L because they changed their name legally to distinguish themselves from those awful pro-deacon people on the other side of the issue. We can hardly imagine the acrimony that went on. Eventually, I think all congregations have deacons. They vary considerably in their authority and their function. Some deacon boards serve basically as money counters and building caretakers. Others have a much more active role in ministering to the poor and needy, as well as, in some cases, teaching stewardship and so on. Historically, there have been these. But, you know, the New Testament talks about some other offices. What about teacher? Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. And he gave some, and he himself gave some to be apostles. Okay, those are the 12 apostles. Some prophets, that's talking particularly about the Old Testament prophets. Some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And so some in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition have argued that there is another office, the office of teacher. And Calvin himself, John Calvin, liked the idea. And in fact, he would have been a classic example of someone who was not just a pastor, but very much a teacher, someone who sort of like a seminary professor, if you will. The argument on the other side of that issue is that Paul is writing here to the church in Ephesus is he's talking about four categories, not five. There are apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then a fourth category that are pastors and teachers. It's not five, but four categories. And you can argue it either way. Of course, there's no punctuation in ancient Greek, and so we don't know from a serial comma. Some of you, my theological research and writing class will know what I'm talking about. The serial comma is not there. No commas are in the original, so that doesn't help us. We just have to decide what we think Paul is talking about here. And generally, the churches have not provided for a separate office of teacher. Yes, Glenn. That's the next point. Yeah, that's the very next point. Evangelists, same text. And again, we read about evangelists, and there have been those in our tradition who've argued that the evangelist is a separate office. And we all know people who seem to be great evangelists. We knew an RP in Ireland, and I said to someone one time that he was just this amazing guy who could walk down any street in Ireland and have 7 evangelistic conversations, and I would walk down the same street and nobody would talk to me. You know, I don't know what it was about him. A great evangelist. Well, when you see that those kind of gifts, and we do see them in some men and women, you wonder, well, is there not maybe a separate office? Well, there's certainly a gift of evangelism. Remember that? There are 37 or 38 gifts mentioned in the New Testament, and one of them is evangelism. So they at least have that gift, whether there's an office or not. The way that the RPCNA has determined to deal with the issue, I quoted there for you from our testimony, chapter 25, section 12. While the New Testament does not state plainly the authority or qualifications for a continuing office of evangelist, it does clearly set forth the ministry of evangelism in calling all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. Persons displaying the gift of evangelism should minister under the oversight of the church in given situations. So the way I read that, and I was not in the church at the time, I was in the Irish Reformed Presbyterian Church when this language was adopted. The way I read that is that the church is to recognize those who have a special gift of evangelism beyond the responsibility all of us have to do that, and that the sessions of the church should take care that they are that their gifts are really well used. That's the way I read that. Again, we're still back to just overseers, elders, and deacons as possible offices, at least in the way the RPCNA understands it. Yes, Sam?
Correct me if I'm wrong, but I think the Orthodox Presbyterian Church did refer to church planters as evangelists.
Yes, I think that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church has actually an official office of evangelist. And this is given to those especially who are involved in new church planning. But it can be given to other people too, other men. I think it's only limited to men. Anything else? Okay, well then we come to the issue of 2 or 3 offices. Overseer, bishop, elder, deacon. It would seem probably to you that it's pretty cut and dry. There are 3. But let's look at 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 7. We're running out of time, so I'm not going to quote all of this. But this gives the qualifications for a bishop. Okay. And the qualifications are that he be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine. I give up at this point. I mean, these lists are kind of overwhelming for those of us who have taken vows to be these kind of officers. Not violent, not greedy for money, not gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his house well, having his children in submission. Not a novice. That's 16 qualifications. already. And there are other lists of qualifications elsewhere. So the office of bishop has these qualifications, but these sound very much like the qualifications for an elder. They don't seem to be really distinctively different. And so the argument is that there is one office of elder, but that there are two main functions within that office. One are those who are, preach and teach, and one is those who govern. And so we sometimes refer to the one as minister or teaching elder, and the other as the ruling elder, or just simply elder. We're told that we're to give double honor to our elders who are engaged in teaching. And I suppose that's the classic defense of that. Now, if any of you are particularly interested in that, we had a committee of synod that worked on the issue and produced a report, and I can get you that. But we argued that there are, in fact, only two offices, elder and deacon, but there are two kinds of elders. Now, in all honesty, to me it's mostly semantic. It's a matter of words, which way you want to go. On the other hand, it strikes me as interesting that it would be in the 1970s that the church made that decision because, as you know, the 1960s was a time of great cultural turmoil, of resistance against authority and so on. And you almost wonder if there wasn't a desire on the part of some, mostly unconscious, to say, well, the minister, you know, he's not above the elders. He's just one of the elders. Just one of them. And you kind of wonder if there wasn't that kind of unconscious undercurrent. And I'd say that generally the church has struggled to really distinguish what's different now with what was before. Ministers we're still treated very differently. We go through these incredible series of exams. Some of you are in that process and loving every moment of it. And yet elders, you know, basically, if we held an election for elders, in most RP congregations, the session sits down and interviews the man for a half an hour, an hour, and then says, okay, that's fine. You're okay. We'll lay hands on you and you'll be an elder. Very different. We treat ruling elders very differently than we treat teaching elders. So, the change is more semantic than anything. I am not teaching against the position of the church. I want you to be clear about that. Don't want to get myself in any trouble, or you get me into any trouble. The fact is that we've had an election for a minister or ministers, and we're going to have elections coming up for elders and deacons. And you want to spend some time in 1 Timothy 3, it seems to me, because of the law. These are the classic lists. There are other lists, but they're classic lists of qualifications for elders and deacons. And think through the possible candidates within the congregation in light of that, realizing that you are electing them to a significant role in our context. If this was a congregationalist church, it would matter so much, but it's very important because the elders and deacons do provide a lot of leadership for us. Any questions or comments? Yeah.
I'm curious. I'm not familiar with the unused
right
terminology here. I'm just curious about some of the terms I've heard, like,
Yeah. Okay. Charismatic refers to churches that, you can use, again, charismatic has a general sense. Some teacher is charismatic. It just means it's a teacher that people identify with easily. But a charismatic church is a church that emphasizes the ministry of the Holy Spirit, particularly in certain gifts like speaking in tongues and miracles and so on. Charismatic churches may be more congregational. They may be more Presbyterian. They may be more Episcopalian. That's why I didn't put them down here, in a sense, because they kind of cover the spectrum. The danger is if you believe that God is still speaking through human representatives today, you're going to tend towards an Episcopalian church government, because you're going to get, they're going to be one or a few who are getting the message, and you better do it. Some of you have heard this story from me. I had classmates at Westmount College who were from Calvary Chapel, whose pastor was a famous charismatic pastor. I think he's still alive, Chuck Smith. And I met Chuck Smith, and he's a nice guy. He's charismatic in both senses of the word. Shortly after we graduated, he got a revelation from God that these two people were to get married. And so they got married the next day, because that was the word of God to them through him. They were not romantically involved with each other. Like I said earlier about synod, sometimes we kind of wish that somebody say, okay, do this. Well, some of you probably wish for somebody to say, okay, marry this person, get it over with, get it done. I'm married. I thought about putting Mormon down. Mormons are like to think of themselves as Congregationalists, but they're Episcopalians. And that's because the president of the church can receive authoritative revelation, and does, as a successor to Joseph Smith, their first so-called prophet. And they have a group of 12 apostles, really. So it's very much an Episcopalian case. But as in a lot of things about Mormonism, the way they present themselves is fairly far from the truth. They try to appeal to our American sense of equality by presenting themselves as Congregationalists. They don't have ministers. All the male members can lead, and so on. And that's true, but they ignore the part about these equal to scripture revelations coming down from on high through the president. First presidency, something like that they call him. Okay, well, let's pray to conclude.